Let us this morning explore the rational arguments for the existence of God. This has its limitations. In fact, let me begin by saying, what are the use of rational arguments for God? The point that I'm trying to make here is not, what is not our purpose. I'm not trying to set your faith upon a rational foundation. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. That's what he says. We walk by faith, not by sight. The rational concept is we understand it, we see it, we've got it, and that's where we walk. But he says, no, this is greater than that. We walk by faith. So, my goal this morning is not to try to get you to base your faith on something as flimsy as logical arguments, but rather to establish that our faith in God is logical. I don't know if you can see the difference. I'm not trying to base it on logic. I'm trying to tell you that believing in God can be a logical thing. So let me ask then, what is faith? Pastor Porter had mentioned a while back that he and I sat down to analyze this and come up with a thing. I always go to him to come to these things, as he has the analytical abilities that are just amazing. And here's what we came up with. What is faith? Well, see, I may say, I believe my son, John, and his family are doing well. They live up in Michigan, north of Detroit. Why do I say I believe? Well, because they are remote in distance. Because of that, I don't know for sure. I haven't seen them today. But I haven't heard about any problems, and I probably would have heard if there were problems. So I have a basis for my faith, you see. But they're remote in distance. Some other things we say we believe may be remote in time. For instance, the future. If I say I believe everything will work out fine, I'm asserting my conviction about the future. But it also refers to the past. When I say I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I'm asserting that the account of something that happened in the past was real, that I count that account as true. So we come to this definition then, a stated belief then is an assertion, a statement asserting this fact of the reality of a proposition for which the speaker, the one stating the belief, has no immediate concrete proof because it is remote in time and or place. I don't know it for sure, but there seems to be every evidence that this is true. That's a stated belief. I believe. Then you don't always just state your belief. Sometimes you feel the belief. And a felt belief is a conviction within you of the reality of a proposition for which the convinced, the one feeling that truth, has no immediate concrete proof. I can't prove it, but I feel it to be true. That's a felt belief. Now, faith then says, I am believing about something about which I have no concrete proof. That is faith. That is not to say that I have faith in something that is irrational or illogical. Those are different things. All right, so what is not our purpose? To get you to found your faith on only what you can consider logical. No, that's not it. What is our purpose? Well, there's actually two purposes. One is to confirm that our faith is logically sound, that the attack that belief in religion, belief in God, belief in Christianity is irrational, is illogical. This is not true. And we'll be going into why that's not true. But your faith ought to be logical. It is quite possible to start with biblical propositions, but then deviate from them because you didn't progress logically. You didn't progress rationally. We may come up with other beliefs. We can generate beliefs by generalizing our experiences. Well, I've had a couple of experiences, and I take from that this to be my belief, you see. I've heard of people who they had trouble with people of a certain ethnic background. Maybe they were committing crimes, maybe they were hurting somebody. And so they begin to believe that the whole ethnic people are criminal. Now, they would believe that unless it's your race, you know. You wouldn't believe that. That was just them. But for the others, you say, well, that's the way they're all like. And, of course, others may influence your experience. It doesn't have to be your personal experience. You can just hear that. Now, I found also that beliefs come from an identity-changing event. And by that, I mean, when I became a Christian, I accepted many beliefs, and I became opposed to many other beliefs, everything that opposed what I was believing. For instance, as a Christian, I believe in resurrection. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore I believe that resurrection is possible. But I do not believe in reincarnation. That's contrary, see? Potential beliefs are accepted or rejected based on our perceived identities, who we are. And you can explore that in a number of ways. But there's another reason that I'm bringing this up, to confirm our faith is logically sound, but secondly, to confront secularism, to confront the concept that secularism is the only logical conclusion. It is not. Dr. C. Stephen Evans, writing about this basic topic, said that these arguments, these logical arguments for God, serve shaking up the dogmatic confidence that naturalism and materialism are the default rational views of the universe. That if you're going to be logical, if you're going to be rational, you must become a naturalist or a materialist, and you can't believe in a God, you can't believe in spirit, you can't believe in religion. And this shakes that up because we're showing that just being logical about the world around us gives evidence of a God. They say, well, we take it right out of nature. I like Jean-Jacques Rousseau's comment, his philosopher. He said, nature never deceives us. It is always we who deceive ourselves. You can look at nature and then deceive yourself about it. And I believe that's much of what has happened with those who have gone to nature to find what they call science, and it ended up being the theory of evolution. Now, before I get into the rational arguments, I need to talk to you about the limits of rationality. I'll tell you my personal experience. Already in the seventh grade, and I'm, you know, going way back there in the 60s, I had begun to be disturbed by the circular reasoning of those in charge. It went like this. We say it because it is the truth. It is the truth because we say it. So I'm saying, yeah, but that doesn't leave any explanation room in there, see? Societies locked themselves into their traditions because of this. It forbids questioning the way we do things. The America of my youth had stagnated in racial discrimination. This was before Martin Luther King and the whole civil liberties thing. We belittled foreigners in general. My friend was from Greek background. And everywhere he went, they assumed that he was stupid. And he ended up, you know, basically running the place. Just, they were foreigners. You know, the terms, you know, the WOPs, the Dagos, all these things, they just came to be looking down on anybody that was a foreigner. And the African Americans were particularly denigrated. We don't believe in slavery, but we certainly believe in having separate drinking fountains, because we don't want that kind of germs given to us, you know. My family never was discriminatory, and so I found in the seventh grade, I just found all this disturbing. I found it odd. What do you think's going on with these people, you know? So the problem was that anybody that asked why, they were rebellious. They were just rebellious. So I rejoiced when in seventh grade I took geometry. Many of you will be shocked at that, rejoicing in geometry. But I rejoiced to find that it, as a system of thought, dealt with this very issue of circular reasoning. It says you go to the dictionary and you look up the meaning of a word. And then you look up the meanings of the definition, and it comes back to that word you were looking up. It was circular reasoning again. Well, in geometry, they said, we can't use that method of thinking for arithmetic or for logical thinking. So in geometry, we had to come up with propositions and definitions. So certain things were just the beginning. We couldn't prove this. You can't prove it at the beginning. You have to start with something, and then you can apply logic to it. So the proposition was an assumption we made, but it was an idea that seemed so logical, that seemed so right, seemed so true, that it didn't take any proof. We assigned certain values to things, you know, a point in space, we defined that, and these type of things, concepts. But we started with unprovable beginning. That's the point. Only then could we apply logic. We could say, well, if this is true, then this is true. But the if this is true had to be taken by faith. Understand that logic, reasoning, rationality, they all refer to the same concept. These are not different processes. They refer to the careful process of thinking that keeps us from allowing error to creep into the development of our propositions. In other words, this is to keep you from making an error after you begin. It says nothing about the truth or falsehood of how you began. There's the old phrase in computer work, garbage in, garbage out. The computer doesn't make assumptions, you know, it just calculates. But if you put the wrong information in at the beginning, very carefully calculated, is going to come up with an error at the end. So does the human mind. If you began with the thought that I'm a human, and everybody else that I see as a human is a pine tree, you could be very logical in trying to develop that, but it's not going to work out for you, you see, especially when you take an axe to somebody. Some of those pine trees are going to come and get you. You can just say anything. You could believe anything, see. But logicality is trying to keep you from introducing error into your flow of thought. I think it's kind of ironic that during the Age of Enlightenment, or sometimes called the Age of Reason, this was a time, an intellectual and philosophical movement that dominated the world of ideas in Europe during the 18th century, the 1700s. They had a good motive. They were trying to properly separate themselves from superstition. That's always a good thing. They were trying to say, you believe that, but why would you believe that, you see? And, you know, I kind of get the don't walk under a stepladder thing. People are probably up there painting. Probably not a good idea to walk underneath it. Probably not a good idea to break a mirror, but the whole thing of 7 years bad luck, that's just superstition. See? It was the age of reason that developed its own superstition. And that was, they said, hey, look what we can do when we apply reason. We can establish truth. That logic, that reason will give us the truth. That's a superstition. Reason cannot do that. Sit down by yourself in a corner, start reasoning. You can't come up with truth. You have to begin with a thought, and then reason can help develop it. But that original thought, you can't get it by that. Reason, properly used, will keep us honest as we develop our thoughts. But it cannot, in itself, create or even discover truth. You may discover a truth about what you're dealing with, but not the truth. All you can say is, following this logically, I see this is interestingly true. I didn't notice that before. Logic, then, finally, will only reveal error. You apply logic to a system, you say you were wrong here, you see. Logic says you were in error here. It doesn't discover a new truth. Logic cannot start the process. You must begin with unproven assumptions. That's always the way it works. This works for the secular faith, it works for the religious faith. So let me give you an example. If you begin by assuming the evolutionary beginning of things, that's your assumption. You may logically develop this thinking. And I think many of these people do. Logic, however, cannot prove evolution. They can't prove it because it's out of the reach of experimentation. We neither observe evolution nor can we repeat it. So there's no proving it. You just assume it, and then you say, but I think it's proved because it seems so logical. It's only logical because you assumed it, and the logic followed through. On the other hand, if you begin by assuming the creation of things by God, you may absolutely logically develop your thinking. You cannot prove the existence of God or of creation by logic. This is the thing that those who have assumed that there is no God actually say to us, you must prove it logically that there is a God or that it was creation before I'll believe it. They're asking something that is illogical. When you begin with the concept that God created time and space, then he was there before time and space. He's not part of time and space. So examine time and space, you're not going to find God. It's like reading through a novel to discover the author. Well, he's not in there. He wrote it, see? He created that thing. He's therefore outside of our sensory ability. What can you sense? Only the things of time and space. God isn't there. He made that. It's a product, you know. Look at the toy that somebody from Mattel made, and you don't find that guy in there. It's something he made, something separate from him. Now, what this means, and what I'm trying to get at, is that neither system is automatically logical or illogical. Logic refers to the process of thinking, not to the original thought. Logic develops the beginning assumptions. And in the last several messages, we have shown that many of the secular faith have not followed its logical assumptions. They've not followed those assumptions logically, nor have they followed them practically. We have mentioned that so many of these people, theological liberals and that type of thing, are passionate about some form of morality. Women's rights, children's rights, whatever their forte is. And the question is, if there is no God or morality, why should I be concerned about these things? And they have no logical answer. Their logic has fallen apart there. I mean, they can say, do it my way or I'll hit you. But that doesn't prove that they're right. It proves maybe they're stronger than me, which is probably true. So, we have pointed out errors in the what I'm calling the secular faith, because they believe something to begin with and then have tried to logically pursue it, and they've not been careful in that. So let me share with you then this morning two areas here. First of all, the six standard arguments for the existence of God. And I'm by necessity, six things here. I'm going to have to go through them fairly quickly. But I think as you want to jot down some notes or listen to this later, you'll be able to follow it pretty well. The first is the argument of the universal belief in the existence of God. By universal, we don't mean every single person, but we mean that man everywhere throughout all over the world and in every age has believed in the existence of a supreme being. You just check history. And wherever you go, whenever you go, you'll find they believed in a supreme being. Now, you and I will know that such beliefs may be grotesquely perverted from the pure statement of the Scripture, but the belief in God, in a God, remains. My question is, what explains such a universal belief? How can you account for this? How could you account for this in evolution? How would that come up, you see? It cannot have come from reason and argument, for many illiterate people or build their whole lives around the belief in God, but they have no concept of geometry or all these other things. It cannot have originated by tradition, because tradition, it just follows through what was been taught before. It can't have come from the Scripture, because many of the people who believe in a God never saw a Bible. So kind of leaves it up in the air, and in fact, it seems to me, and perhaps to you, that the only rational answer for such universal belief in a supreme being is that it is somehow built within man. It was something inserted in the programming to recognize that there is a God. And Romans 1, 19-20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things, the things you cannot sense by sight of him from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And what is being revealed? Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, these people, are, or that they may be, without excuse when they stand before God. Okay, so God is doing this, putting this in them, and that is a logical reason why belief in a God is and has been universal. So it's a rational argument. How do you explain this thing, you see? Secondly, the argument from cause. And this has been called the cosmological argument. This implies a couple of things. One, everything is caused. We learn this by experience. We learn this from science. Nothing cannot produce something. That's an awkward sentence, but I think you get the meaning. Get that nothing, get it to work, see if it can produce something. Well, no, it's nothing. Lisa or somebody, Liesel, sings, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could, right? Sound of Music, any of you musical people? She's right. Science today does not hold to an eternal universe. So that's not part of their logical assumption. It does hold to an unexplained beginning of matter that was set in motion by the Big Bang. They say, well, it all started with the Big Bang. You say it started, but what exploded? Where'd that come from? Where did you find that? Some sort of strange grouping pocket lint or something. Where did that begin? Where did that start? How did the nothingness create the somethingness that finally exploded as the Big Bang? No answer for that. So everything is caused. Then the second thought is this, that the universe is, use strange words for you here, cosmos, not chaos. Our word cosmos, actually cosmological, the term we were using, comes from the Greek word kosmos, and it refers to a sense of order, not just the universe, but the sense of order. We get our word cosmetics from it. We're trying to get our face into a proper order with cosmetics, you see. Something looks pleasing. So it means that something caused it, and we see a sense of order. Scientists are talking about this all the time, but they're talking about it quietly, because if you start seeing design in things, a sense of order in things, well, that sounds pretty much like creation. We don't want to get too close to that. Some scientists said it's like gathering around talking about these things, but nobody mentions the elephant in the room. You know, the unspoken big thing that there is, everybody sees design, nobody wants to talk about it, they lose their funding. So we define this argument as, if you have a complex and harmoniously integrated system, like a watch, it demands a maker. If you're digging through the ground for some reason and you find a rock, it's a rock. Here's a root, here's a bug. And then you find an arrowhead and you say, oh, look, and that's different. Why is that different? Because somebody did something to that, see? It's not very complicated, but it's more complicated than a regular rock. We say somebody made that. Consider the word universe. When they began thinking of this, they called it one, a universe, that it was organized. They didn't call it multiverse. We had to come up with multi-universes before we can imagine that. I want you to consider the delicate ecological balance of our world, that plants give off oxygen and breathe carbon dioxide. We give off, animals and humans give off carbon dioxide and we breathe in oxygen. There's a balance to this, you see. And then a thing called the symbiotic relationships between creatures. Symbiotic, life sharing, life helping. Stuart Custer, in a little tract he put out called Problems of Evolution, put out by Bob Jones University in 1964, he said this. He tells this story. In the Southwest, there's a plant called the yucca. Those of you who are from the Southwest know these sharp, sword-like leaves and big stalk of flowers which come up. I've found ever since then that it's sometimes called mother-in-law tongue. Because it's sharp, razor-edged. But that's the plant. Sometimes it's called the Lord's candlestick when it blooms in the desert. All right, there's the plant, the yucca plant. There's a small moth the yucca moth that lives around these plants. Now, here's an interesting thing. The female yucca moth will come into one of the flowers to collect pollen from that flower, the yucca flower, and will fly to another flower, lay her eggs in it, and will take that ball of pollen that she had gathered from the other flower and fertilize the last flower. You say, well, that's what bugs do. Yeah, but those plants cannot fertilize themselves, and there's no other insect or animal that takes the trouble to do it. That's why she's called the yucca moth. Then, the larva of the yucca moth will eat only yucca seeds. The larva may be put into a glass jar with all kinds of seeds and foods, but the larva will eat yucca seeds alone. The plant's alive because the yucca moth fertilizes it. The moth is alive because it eats yucca plant seeds. Talk about which came first, the chicken or the egg. How about which came first, the yucca plant or the yucca moth? You had to have them both evolve at the same time, same moment, or the one wouldn't have lasted the other. It's so intricate, it's so complicated, it demands somebody made this thing. It didn't just happen. Third argument, the argument from design. It's called teleological. Teleological comes from the Greek word teleos, and this word means purpose or end, the end purpose. We define this argument as a complex and harmoniously integrated system was made for a purpose. Not just made, but made for a purpose. Purpose demands intelligence. Some intelligence behind it. The watch that we mentioned earlier, you found a watch, you're digging up, you say, here's a watch. Hey, somebody lost this, somebody made this. But the watch that we mentioned in the previous argument not only demands a maker, but it suggests the purpose of keeping time. There was a purpose in the making of it. So when we look around at the world around us, I want you to consider the natural camouflage of animals. The zebra's stripes break up his outline so that he stands in the reeds. I mean, if he was standing in the desert, it wouldn't help at all, you know. But where he lives, the reeds are standing up there, and so you can't see his outline because he's all broken up. The chameleon changes the color. The octopus, I've seen the videos of this, you're looking at a rock underwater, and suddenly it comes alive and it's an octopus. How in the world? This camouflage, this ability to camouflage, well, this is the purpose of their coloring, of their ability to hide. There's a purpose there. It allows them to hide in their natural habitat. The designer of the camouflage must understand what was the natural habitat. You see? How did that evolution know about that? See? Consider the seeds. We have those windmill seeds from the, what is it, maple tree? They're made to be carried around by the wind. So the evolution process said, yeah, we're going to have to assume a wind here. Velcro was developed from those burr plant seed things. If you've ever walked through a low field and found them stuck to your pants legs and so on, that was the idea behind Velcro. And that meant to propagate the species, it had to understand that there would be moving things, not like the plant, there had to be moving things that would walk by and get stuck to that. How did the plant's impersonal evolution know animals and wind were going to help them out? Then consider the chemical language code in DNA. Your DNA, in a chemical way, starts with you as a little cell, and it tells what is to be developed in you at what time. So it has, you grow arms, and then hands, and then fingers, and then fingernails. What if it started with fingernails? Things wouldn't work out very well. This DNA language is a code, a blueprint, an outline of how to develop a human being. Can I ask the question, has a language ever been created by accident? A language. Does not a precisely logical chemical language prove purpose? It's a logical argument that there's a God who had a purpose. The fourth one is this, the argument from being. It's called the ontological argument. Ontological is defined in the American Heritage Dictionary as of or relating to the argument for the existence of God, holding that the existence of the concept of God entails the existence of God. That's a little confusing. Here's the point of this. We understand God to be a being unlike anything man has ever experienced. See, the God that we're holding to, the God of the Bible, is not an Olympic God who's just a man made big and strong and mean, whatever. Those are comic book heroes, you understand. But our God is completely different from us, a transcendent God. This is the logical question. How could such a concept have come into being? For us, it's impossible to conceive of something that's entirely beyond our experience. You say, well, I can think of a purple hippopotamus. Yes, but you know purple and you know hippopotamus. What if I have to call it a yakabuka? You know, and you say, I don't know what that is. Well, just imagine it. I don't know what to imagine. Yeah, that's it. That's the point. If you haven't experienced it, you can't imagine it. I mean, imagine trying to explain color to a man that was born blind. What's blue? What's red? Kind of cool and hot. It feels that way? No, it's just... Try to envision a new primary color. We can't go there. So the idea of a transcendent God argues for his existence. As he exists, he communicated himself to us, and we could not have invented him because we can't imagine that. We haven't seen it. The fifth one is the argument from morality, sometimes called the anthropological. Anthropological comes from anthropos, meaning man referring to mankind, not male. Mankind in general seems to have a built-in sense of morality. I was just referring to the fact that many of the liberal causes are considered to be, you know, grand moral concepts. Where did that come from? People act as though their perceived morality should be the standard for everyone. And the question is, what put that in man? It's Dr. Henry M. Morris, scientist, Christian, who wrote the article Reason and the Christian Hope in a book called Studies in the Bible and Science, written in 1966. This is his development of this. Follow this along. It comes to this. The universe was either begun by a person or by something without personality. But if the law of cause and effect mean anything, the universe could only have been brought into existence by a cause adequate to account for everything, every concept, every character exhibited by the universe. He goes on to say it is axiomatic. An axiom is one of those presuppositions. It's axiomatic, at least as far as anything now going on in the universe is concerned, that the effect cannot be greater than the cause. A cause must have at least all the characteristics of the effect it produces. This does not necessarily prove that the great first cause is the God revealed in the Bible, but it does prove, to the extent that science and human reasoning are able to prove anything, that he must be a personal God, not an impersonal force of some kind. Therefore, The Creator is a moral being who has placed in his creatures a moral consciousness. As the highest of his creatures, man also has personality. He has the intelligence to comprehend and study an intelligent universe. He possesses a moral sense. He has emotional capabilities for love, for hate, for joy, sorrow, anger, peace, which emotions must inevitably be related to his moral nature and ultimately to his relation with God. Where is this moral sense come from? See? Logically, we would think it came from a moral God. The sixth one is this, the argument from congruity. If something is congruous, then it fits, it's like. The point of this is if we have the right key, it will open the lock. If we have the right answer, it explains all the circumstances. You take a riddle, the person was saying, man opened up his apartment, unlocked it, walked in, and his rather large throw rug was all, somebody had come in and gathered together and stuffed it down the sink of his kitchen sink. But the room had been locked. And so he called down and complained about it, and they said, well, we have cameras, and nobody's been in and out of your apartment since you left. You say, what in the world? It's carpet-twisting aliens. You can assume anything you want, but the actual fact is that the guy next door was trying to squeegee out his drain, and he had one of those spring things. And he went down, but instead of going this way, it went that way. It went over and came out of his neighbor's sink, came clear out and caught the rug, and when he was pulling it back, it twisted all up and put it down the sink until it broke loose. The guy pulls his string out, and there's carpet thread on it. So you find the right answer, and you answer the riddle, you see. So some questions that are not answered without a God. How could the universe just begin? We said before, nothing cannot produce something. Science has come to the realization that the universe cannot be eternal, and that they must have had a definite beginning. They call it the Big Bang. It was supposed to happen 15 billion years ago because, why that time? Because it would take that long for the exploding subatomic particles to form into atoms, and then into planets, and then into stars. Scientist Francis Collins wrote, "We have this very solid conclusion, we scientists, that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. 15 billion years ago, the universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing." So I can't imagine how nature, in this case the universe, could have created itself. The very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that it had to be outside of nature. Can't explain within nature something that creates itself. Let me just run through this quickly. God uses the term bara, the Hebrew word. It means creation from nothing. And he used it three times in Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, bara, the heaven and the earth. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 1, Genesis 1:21, God created, bara, great whales and every living creature that moveth. And they brought forth, waters brought forth with winged fowl and so on. God saw that it was good. And then verse 27, so God created, bara, man in his own image. In the image of God created, bara, he, him, male and female created, bara, he, them. Now, to me, interestingly, he used it at the three points where it's most unbelievable that things could evolve by themselves. In verse 1, it's talking about the transition of nothing into something. God did it. God made heaven and earth. The second part, you have inanimate matter, and the question is, how could that become living matter? God did it, created it out of nothing. And then how you have animals, but animals are not humans, despite the Disney stories. How did humans come? There's such a gap between the two. And God says, I did it. Now, as Colin said, it's hard to imagine the transition of nothing into something. Everything in science except for evolution tells us that life cannot spring from inanimate material. They called it spontaneous generation. We laugh at those ignorant people who thought that the hair from the horse tail falling into the water trough turned into a horsehair worm. We laugh at them. And why are we laughing? Because life doesn't just spontaneously show up. But that's what you're talking about. The transition of non-living matter into living cells is unbelievable. So again, the transition from animal to man is a leap so great that it boggles the mind to imagine. So let's suppose that Collins, the scientist Collins, is right about the idea that the cause of beginning of the universe had something to be something outside of the universe. My vote is the best answer is God. Then the second thought is, how is that everything necessary for life was exactly as needed? One of the interesting things under the concept of evolution, science has realized that certain situations had to be precisely balanced for life to happen and for it to continue. Again, the scientist Francis Collins says, when you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants. For instance, a gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear force, etc., that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce, therefore there would have been no galaxy, no stars, no planets, no people. The point of it is this, that when explained, somebody has explained it like this. You imagine this large number of dials all tuned to within extremely narrow limits for life to begin and to continue. And every single dial was set precisely. How do you explain that? Logically. And then another question. Why is it that nature is regular? All scientific inductive reasoning is based on the assumption that the laws of nature will be the same tomorrow as they are today. Water will boil at the same temperature as today and so on. Inductive reasoning, rather than deductive, but inductive reasoning takes specific examples and comes up with a general principle. Inductive reasoning argues from the specifics to the general. It demands that our present experience will hold true in the future. Now, if nature was constantly changing and no principle stayed the same, we couldn't even use language. We couldn't rely on memory. You know, I have a memory of this, but that's not the way it happens anymore. We would know nothing about tomorrow. So why is nature so regular? Secularists, David Hume, Bertrand Russell, were deeply troubled by the fact that we have no idea why things stay the same. Science cannot prove regularity of nature, it just accepts it by faith. Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, consistency is contrary to nature, contrary to life. The only completely consistent people are the dead. He didn't understand how this worked. My question is it not interesting that science rose to its greatest heights in a civilization that believed in an all-powerful and unchanging God? That's when it rose. As men assumed God was in control, science developed. And then those men turned away from the very source of regularity that makes reasoning possible. The troubling question of why nature is so regular, if it was developed from the debris of a cosmic explosion, can be solved if we take God into the equation. My time's running short. Let me just list for you some things. We'll go right on. I've added the argument from Scripture, and that is, without going into all this detail, the point is that you can trust the Scripture. There's the bibliographical test about literature, and that is we find that it has been accurately transmitted from through the years. And I gave you some examples here, and by contrast, and bring this all up, bring this page up, and then let's hold up for a moment. Okay. By contrast, our secular histories, the Gallic War has only 9 or 10 good manuscripts left, and the earliest was made 900 years after the writing. How do you suppose very accurate that would be? Livy's 142 volume has about 35 books remaining. The 14 volumes of Histories of Tacitus have been reduced to 4.5. 16 volumes Annals of Tacitus, only 10 whole, 2 partial books remain. And both of those come from manuscripts, one 800 years after writing, the other 1,000 years after writing. How trustworthy are those? We have manuscripts written within, all of them within 90 years of the death of Christ. Our Bible was written. There's the internal test. Are there contradictions within the book? We find that the Bible has primary source value because the very eyewitnesses wrote the New Testament. And the outside historians agree, which I'll mention. Then the third is the external evidence test, and that is that can the information in the text be confirmed or denied by facts of history and archaeology? One of the problems that the Mormon Church has faced is that their so-called Book of Mormon, a holy book given by an angel, talks about things of United States history that archaeology has never proven. They glory in any time that sounds looks like it might, but for the most part, there's no evidence for this. For the Scripture, very different. Renowned archaeologist Nelson Gluck said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. William F. Albright said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Two examples, Garstang excavated the city of Jericho, and he says, as to the main fact then, there remains no doubt, the walls fell outward. Instead of being pushed in by invaders, they fell outward so completely the attackers were able to clamber up over the ruins into the city. Then a papyrus was found in Egypt that gave these directions about conducting a census. Because of the approaching census, it is necessary that all of those residing for any cause away from their home should at once prepare to return to their own governments in order they may complete the family registration. That's what Joseph and Mary had to do going back to Bethlehem. All right, one more concept here, consciousness. This may be a new thought to you, that how man thinks of himself gives an evidence of God. Thomas Nagel wrote, what is it like to be a bat? And he came to this conclusion that we might think what it's like to be a bat, but a bat doesn't. You have consciousness when you sense what it's like to be you for yourself. So we can maybe sense what a bat's like, but he can't sense it for himself. He doesn't have consciousness. We have consciousness. Again, in another book, both of these written in 2012, published in 2012, he says, consciousness is the most conspicuous obstacle to a comprehensive naturalism that relies only on the resources of physical science. Consciousness doesn't add up from naturalism. David Bentley Hart lists features of consciousness that are difficult to account for by purely biological explanations. One is subjective experience. The concept of the evolutionist is that we don't have a mind, we have a brain. The brain has chemical things going on, and electronic, the firing of the neurons give us the illusion of thought. Then how is it, in other words, the thoughts just happen to us. We don't think the thoughts happen to us. But subjective experience, I'm aware of the rose, I am aware of my awareness of the rose, and I am aware of what the rose is to me. as opposed to what it is to my wife, for instance. Secondly, the ability to draw inferences and abstractions from particular objects and events, to learn from things. We may relate our past and our present to each other, and from that envision a future that goes beyond it. Materialists must argue that all thinking is just the passive experience of neurons firing in our brain. But man has long recognized his mind, that Greek word psychos, soul, that Pastor Porter was talking about this morning. It directs the thoughts rather than the brain merely receiving it. And another thought is this: how about reason itself? Consciousness, how about reason itself? They're reasoning all this stuff, saying reason is the ultimate. If, as the evolutionary materialists argue, all of our senses of truth, of religious belief, of love, of sympathy for others are just illusions that our brain came up with to help us survive, shouldn't we also suppose that human reason is an illusion? That all this thinking is just firing of neurons? Are we to accept that we are biological machines merely imagining that we think and feel emotions? Could anything be more pathetic? Yet if reason is an illusion, then all the secular arguments fall into nothingness alongside all religious arguments. Reason is stupidity. And then beauty. It's disturbing. This may not be the most scientific thing, but to me it's telling. It is disturbing to be told that beauty is an illusion. And they say it evolved because our ancestors saw a beautiful landscape because it promised food. Really? I've seen some, beautiful pictures of an uninhabitable desert landscape and of a barren rocky mountain. No promise of food there. Others say that beauty evolved as people displayed themselves to potential mates or viewed others and saw health and vigor as desired fertility. We can propagate the species with those people. Boy, they're very pretty. And then why do we find beauty in things that give no promise of future children? Come on. Don't, in fact, we find beauty as a separate thing from utility, usefulness? I mean, we don't look at those tools, well, some of you probably do, look at those tools and say, wow, that's beautiful. Look at what it can do, But the beauty is in something else, I was at the Penrod Art Festival, and the people that are always in the same spot, I always walk by them as I go to where we're performing for the children, and they had these big copper, strange-looking copper ornaments that you put out on your lawn. Well, they serve no function except to be something interesting that you set out on your lawn. People are looking at them, buying them, hauling them off. They thought they were beautiful, but they serve no purpose. You can't unscrew a screw with them. Beauty is separate from this. I've been to businesses where they have the abstract paintings on the wall, and abstract's not my thing, but they were pleasant. They were pretty. They fit with the area. But it didn't mean anything. So let me give you this conclusion. I urge you who hear this message, perhaps more than just here today, to begin to doubt your doubts about God. There are logical reasons for supposing that there is a God. Why did you begin to doubt? To whom did you listen? What was their motive in telling their version of truth? What assumptions have you begun to begin your logical quest for understanding? What if you were, for a moment, to take the assumption that God exists and God created, and then develop that logically? You'll find it is logical, and it's quite satisfying. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your truth and for helping us to see that the beginning assumption that you are and that you exist and you created. Give us not only a logical process to follow and the ability to go to the Word of God and increase our knowledge logically, but something that is also very practical, something that helps us to live a life that's meaningful, that gives us identity and meaning and purpose and love and relationship and appreciation of beauty. I ask, Father, that you might help us to arm ourselves with the logic of believing in a God and help people learn then that logic is not just on the side of secularism. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.